The subject of the morning is a question: what earthly use is the church? I will be reading first from the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew on page 851, and then from the 28th chapter on page 866. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it." And then in chapter 28, the passage which I call a glorious goodbye, Jesus is about to ascend, a scene which is beautifully depicted in this glorious winter which soars behind me here. At verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. There's an old saying about the church. The church is so heavenly minded that it is of no earthly use. Now that old saying is rooted in some popular sentiment. It is, however, a false accusation at worst and an uninformed opinion at best. The death of the church is predicted often and has been down through history, but it still stands. Christ said that it would. In fact, he said it was built upon a rock, and the rock upon which it is built is Jesus Christ. Several years ago, a Christian writer who is a friend of mine began a book on the church with this opening sentence: "We are witnessing the death of the church in our time." And the title of the book was "The Last Days of the Church." The church still stands. And my friend, the writer, is now retired. In 1961, Gibson Winter, in a book, "The Suburban Captivity of the Churches," pictured the church as a frightened gathering little of enclaves captive to suburban values. In the same year, Peter Berger wrote "The Noise of Solemn Assemblies" and forecast the death of the church as we had known it. About the best that Berger could offer was that the church was in a kind of caretaking operation for the backward and the helpless among us. But the church still stands. There are 325,000 Protestant churches operating in America today. The church in any time and any place will be struggling with the tensions of its spirituality, its soul, and its temporal, earthly responsibility. There's always going to be a tension between the two. The church is a human institution with a divine mission. Our eyes are always upon God, but our hands are to be reaching to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to house the homeless, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. In the pursuit of our mission, the church will always have its critics. And they will be divided, basically, between two consistent criticisms. One, the church is too spiritual. It's always gazing into the sky, too heavenly minded. And secondly, the church is too worldly. It has been captured by its culture, involved too much in the world about us. The church is essentially a voluntary association. When I walk out on this platform every Sunday morning at the 9 o'clock service, I say a prayer, and the prayer is, "Thank God they came one more time." No one has to come to church. It's a voluntary association. But the voluntary association that it is a miracle that has been in existence for 2,000 years. And that voluntary association is bombarded by the massive shifts in our society and all of the fluctuations and whims of human desire. We are in the ebb tide of the 20th century as I speak. A new century is imminently before us with all of its promise and with all of its peril. Some observers have said that there have been more changes in the first 90 years of the 20th century than in the previous 1900 years all combined. But the church still stands. And when you look at what is happening currently in the church and in the world, you are both encouraged and discouraged. Conversions to Christ are estimated at 20,000 per day on the continent of Africa, 28,000 per day in the nation of China, and 10,000 per day on the continent of South America. In South America this year, we are told that 50,000 new churches will be launched. In the United States of America, we are currently closing somewhere between 50 and 60 churches per week. And some are predicting that the United States of America will, in fact, be the next great mission field in the world. But the church still stands. If I were to seek to frame this sermon in one sentence or two, and many of you would wish that I would probably, I would say something like this. We should all just stop right here and get on our knees and give thanks for this church. For it is by God's grace one of those places where God is at work in a special way. Where God has raised up here a family of faith with joy in their hearts and given us the will and the capacity to be the church. Now the scripture lessons of the morning are two of the most famous in the Bible. The first from Matthew 16 is really the passage that launched the Protestant Reformation, which we celebrate today. On this rock I will build my church. What rock? The rock of Jesus Christ. The church and its people are those who have been called out to be Christ's presence in the world. The church belongs not to you, not to me, but to Jesus Christ. He called it my church. And in the great hymn we just sang, we are told that with his own blood he bought her. And for the church's life, he died. And we have called out to serve in his name. And the other passage from Matthew 28 is a glorious goodbye. He is taking leave of this world. The Holy Spirit is soon to come, which is Christ in the present tense in your life and in mine. The resurrection is a reality, and Jesus, before he leaves his disciples, and you remember the record said, Bill, that some of them doubted. He just had 11 close followers there, and some of them doubted. That's always true. And he gives them the Great Commission, and it has been passed down to all of us, and here it is. Go and make disciples of all nations. Now, the church in our time is more and more getting involved, it seems to me, in the political process. But I want to go on record as saying that it is the mission of this church and of every church to make disciples, not elect political candidates. Now, the church and its people must be involved, responsibly so, in public life and dealing with issues before society. But our mission is to go and make disciples. Lovett Weems has said that a vision is a picture of a preferred future. The church is always seeing a future when new disciples are being made. Some years ago, a writer, David Buttrey, wrote a book in which he told the story of an African-American woman who had reared 12 children, most of them adopted and are foster children. And a newspaper reporter asked her one day, "Why in heaven's name did you take on such a huge responsibility of rearing 12 children?" And she said, and I quote, "I saw in them a new world a-coming." That's what motivates the church. We see a new world evolving and coming all around us where people are being changed. What earthly use is the church? That's the question before the house. I offer three things that will prove and validate its usefulness. First, the church is useful to enrich and to inspire, to cause you and me to grow spiritually in our relationship to Jesus Christ. The nurturing ministry of the church is centered in its worship, but it's also in its Bible study, in the practice of prayer, in the creation of koinonia, Christian community and fellowship. It's a fellowship where everyone has a sense of belonging, where we all belong to Christ, but we also belong to one another in this community of faith. One of our young couples classes back several months ago had a disturbing happening in the class. A couple were having difficulties in their marriage, and one day the husband packed up his bags and left, and he left a wife and a very small baby. Members of the class came to see me. "What can we do? What can we do?" We all were concerned. That's what happens in koinonia. What can we do? In the fellowship of the church, in the fellowship of that Sunday school class, we belong to Christ, but we also belong to each other. The church, as it enriches us spiritually, equips us to go out, to reach out, to be reinforced in our common beliefs. General Gordon, whose tomb is in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, he went to Sudan and there he gave his life in service to Christ and his country. It says on his tomb that he gave his heart to God and his substance to the poor. But the Sunday before he left England for the last time, we are told that he went from one church to another and received communion in every one of the churches that he attended. And someone asked him why he was receiving communion so many times. He said, and I quote, "In order to start to Sudan brimful of God." Brimful of God. This is what we intend to do, to equip you and me, to enrich you and me, to face the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune as we live our lives in the arenas of reality. The church is of earthly use also because it expends itself and its energies in helping others. It's no secret that this church has a great passion to help the poor and the needy, but our role is larger even than that. Someone came up to me the other day and said, "Is it true that the Peachtree Church has now built more houses with Habitat for Humanity than any church in the world?" Yes, that's true. But our mission is larger than even that. And we will continue to build houses at about the rate of one a month for an indefinite future. But our mission is to help all kinds of people. One of the criticisms that's hurled toward me with some degree of frequency is that I'm the pastor of the rich and the well-to-do. Well, to some degree, that's true. There are some rich people and well-to-do people in this church. But there are all kinds of people in this church. And this pastor is committed, as is this church, to reaching out in helpful ways to serve everybody. I once had a pastor just tell me to my face that I'm the pastor to the rich and the well-to-do. And I said to him, "Well, I'm not going to withhold my pastoral care from anybody, because whether you believe it or not, the rich and the poor lie awake at night and weep for their sins. This church will stand by both. The rich and the well-to-do and the poor have cancer and heart attacks and strokes. And this church will hold their hands and pray with them in their need." The rich and the poor, the up and in and the down and out, lose their children to disease. They face constantly the same requirements of the practice of faith that everybody faces. We are blessed to be a blessing, rich or poor. To whom much is given, much is required. We are committed to helping everybody here. Diane Williams, you don't know the name, a fifth grade school teacher. Her story was told on the AP Wire some years ago. She was a member of a skydiving club, and on a beautiful day, she went out with the other members of her group. And as she was about to leap out of the plane, she bumped into the person ahead of her, and somehow or another was slammed against the side of the plane and knocked unconscious and toppled out the door and was spinning over and over, headed straight to the ground. The man behind her was Gregory Robinson. He saw what had happened. He leaped out of the window, stretched himself into a vertical dart, arms pinned to his body, ankles crossed, head aimed at the ground in what parachutists called a no-list dive. In effect, he was plummeting toward the earth at 200 miles an hour with a prayer on his lips that he could somehow or another catch Diana Williams. And he did catch her at 3,500 feet and pulled her ripcord and pulled his, and they both floated safely to the earth, and she was unconscious. It saved her life. And when he was asked about it later, about his heroic feat, he simply said, "We are here to help each other." You could write that across the central door of every church in America, and you'd be telling the truth. You could write it across every door into this church, and you would be telling the truth. We are here to help, in Christ's name, everybody. Well, the church has earthly usefulness to enrich us and inspire and nourish us in the inner life and to expend our energies helping people. But the church also is of earthly use because it is our mission to expand. Go and make disciples. We are living in a society that more and more has been pushing God and religion to the periphery of things. The church is often regarded as just one of many charities that we can support. We do not want religion expanding too much, and we'd really prefer religious people not to talk too much about it, particularly in public ways. We don't want it talked about. And so at occasions, when public occasions, when prayers are said, there's often a kind of a generic prayer that is often. And you have to listen closely to realize that it's a prayer. We need to make Christ known. That is our mission. The reaction to this is sometimes overkill. Some people are drawn into what is called fringe elements because they want to make him known in intense ways. Others are so laid back, you would never know that they were related to Jesus Christ. But the church, it is our business to make disciples. And the signs of our time are mixed. 4.7 million assaults, a million plus robberies per year, and 22,000 homicides in the United States of America annually. Some of those things leave us feeling utterly helpless. Others prompt the birth of hope. I regained some hope when I read that 5% of the graduating MBAs in 1992 selected Mother Teresa as the person they most admired. She was not on the list at all in 1991. Faith Popcorn, in her Popcorn Report, says that before the decade of the 90s is over, it will be known as the decency decade for its social conscience and moral rightness. Well, all I would have to say is they better hurry up because it's half over. Today there are more than 450,000 nonprofit organizations in this country that are dedicated, most of them, to the moral betterment of this nation. It is into this climate of ambivalence, some hope, some discouragement, that the church has its greatest opportunity to make disciples. I will tell you that never in my lifetime have I seen such eager seeking for some spiritual certainties that I'm seeing today. I've been here a long time and talked to a lot of people in these years about Jesus Christ, but never have I had the pressure of people who really want to talk about spiritual things that I have today. The task of the church is an immense task. We ought to be the leaven of Christ in this world, but not of it, but not out of it either. We must speak the good news to our time without letting the time define us. In short, our Christ must penetrate our society without the church letting society capture the church. Of what earthly use is the church? To enrich, to expend, to expand. William Carey said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. That's what we're going to do here. I thank God for this church. In the face of our opportunity, in many places, the church has a subduing mood about it. Its great heart seems hardly to beat. Its great voice is often muted, and when it speaks with ambivalence. Does it not cause you to pause when you consider what God has done and is doing and will do here at Peachtree? How else would you explain, beyond the work of God's Spirit in this place, the fact that when Presbyterian churches all over this country are in decline, that this church for 24 years has constantly moved forward, growingly so? How else would you explain when the average Presbyterian in this country is 59 years old and the average Presbyterian in Peachtree is 37? God is at work here. And frankly, we haven't been telling you the truth about 37 because we discovered this week that the real truth is that the average member of this church is 34 years old. Well, Bennett Brown can't remember when he was 34. You know, it's been so long ago, you see. 34 years old. I say none of this to say, look at what I've done, or look at what you've done. But I want us all to look with grateful hearts at what God has done and is doing in this church. Her name is Carol. She was the church organist, a magnificent musician, but a shocking thing happened. She overslept on Easter Sunday morning and missed the sunrise service. Embarrassed, would not describe what she felt. The minister in the church laughed and forgave her, but they teased her about it a lot, but in good fun. The next Easter, her phone rang at 4:30 a.m. She scrambled over to the bedside table, knocking several things over, and picked up the receiver and heard the stained glass voice of her minister, "Carol, it's Easter. The Lord has risen, and I suggest you do the same." It's time for the church to rise up and wake up and claim our promise for God in our time and in this place. You know, I've spelled out to you why we need to increase the budget of this church 8%. And I'm not going to talk about that anymore today, but I'm going to say to you just really what I feel. I'm glad this church needs my money and yours. And I'm glad it needs it, because if it didn't need any money, it would mean that we've lost our missionary zeal. If it didn't need any money, it would mean that we are through supporting the homeless and helpless and needy, and therefore no compassion would be operative here. And if the church did not need any money, it would mean that we topped out. We were not interested in expanding in any other needed areas of service, and hence no vision. If this church said it needed no money, it would mean that we are not interested in all of these wonderful activities that we are in providing for the growth of our children. If this church said it didn't need any money for Christ, it would mean that we are not interested in teaching these children of ours that represent the future during their impressionable formative years, and hence no future. If it said we don't need any money, it would mean that we have forfeited our zeal. We have forgotten our need to be compassionate. We would have turned our back on reaching out to make disciples, and the vision would be faded and gone, and there would be no evangelism and no future. This church needs gifts from me, and I'm glad. I would not want to be a member of the church that needed, that did not need my money. Would you? Let's stand and sing "Onward, Christian Soldiers."